Well, I hope you are having a great Easter. We've already had a sunrise service. We have our service at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is not exactly sunrise, but nobody's complained about that before, not having to get up that early. So we do a prayer time, and then we eat, which is always a great thing to do if you're, especially if you're a Baptist church. And then we have a service at 10:30. So I've been back, and we've already had lunch with our family here and everything. So it's really a privilege to come and to be with you as well. And of course, we're celebrating in particular the resurrection today. And what's interesting is that the reason we meet on the first day of the week all year long is because the resurrection took place on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And so we really celebrate the resurrection all the time. But I think there's something really special about having a rhythm in our worship in the calendar year where we highlight particular aspects of the coming of the Lord. And this certainly is one of the most important aspects. Of course, we all know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, everything we're doing here, everything you're doing there in Campbell, everything we're doing here in Traveler's Rest is worth nothing. It's empty because Christ didn't raise. He didn't rise from the dead. And so this is not just something we check off on the list of what you have to believe to be saved. This really is the centerpiece of the gospel. And if you take the book of Acts and start reading and just pay attention to every time the gospel is preached, beginning with Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the gospel is the big deal of what they are preaching and teaching when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to get away from thinking of the resurrection as just something, that we celebrate every once in a while, something we think about, something we check off that we have to believe. The resurrection actually has implications for our lives as we live in the Lord every single day of our lives. And what I want to do is look at Acts chapter 3 and 4 and see how in the story of this man who was born lame, the risen Jesus, the power of the risen Jesus, is what healed him from his lameness. And Peter makes sure everybody knows that. And the message in Acts chapter 3 and 4 really is that the power of the resurrection continues to give life to those who put their faith in the one who rose again. And so I think this is a really encouraging thing for us this afternoon, or this morning, wherever you are, for me this afternoon. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll look at the text. Father, we're grateful this morning, this afternoon, that we can look at your word, that we can honor it, not only by reading it and understanding it, but by endeavoring to obey it. And Father, I pray that you would be with the church, both our churches, Father. I pray that you would continue to lead us to be able to better serve you and to better glorify you and worship you. And I pray that your spirit may work in us as we look at the text of Scripture, that you would have your will done in our lives as we commit ourselves to this text. We pray all these things, as we always do, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and I will have the text on the screen if that helps you, but you can also follow along in the Scripture. I'm going to stay pretty tied to the text. But in Acts chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." And this would have been pretty soon after Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost. The church is growing in Jerusalem, and the gospel is going out, and they're ministering to people. And Peter and John, you see them together in Acts. They're going up there into the temple courtyard where they're going to find fellow Jews who are gathered in prayer, and they're probably going to talk to them about Christ. But he says, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He wanted some money because he can't work. He's begging. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now let's pause there for a minute and ask the question, what did happen to this man? I mean, I think this may be one of those stories that we've heard so often, it fails to produce in us the kind of amazement that the Jews in the temple saw when they looked at this man who they had seen sitting and begging for year after year at the gate, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, these people were gasping and gaping and staring with wonder, unable to fully accept that what they were seeing was actually happening. See, the scene that Luke paints for us starts out as a typical day in the life of this poor man who had been born lame from birth. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. He could never walk. The man is a little over 40 years old. We know what age he is because in chapter 4 it tells us. We're not going to read that part of the text, but you can find it there. Over 40 years old, and he's never walked a day in his life. He's unable to walk. At this point, after 40 years, think of the fact that the muscles in his feet and calves and thighs had never developed. His legs are thin and dangling. He's being carried probably by friends and family members day after day to sit at the gate to do the only thing he could do to earn his way in the world, which was to ask money from people who would be compassionate to him and give him something. It was a really strategic plan, actually, because many of the people would be passing by on their way up into the temple for the evening time of prayer and sacrifice. If you look back at verse 1, it says that it was the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They start counting the hours from sunrise. So let's say the sun comes up at 6 a.m. This is the ninth hour. This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And remember in chapter 2, when Peter says that he's preaching in the third hour of the day, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, that's the time during the morning prayer. So during the morning prayers and afternoon prayers, roughly 9 o'clock or 3 o'clock, there would be hordes of people going up into the temple to pray and offer sacrifices. Now, we're not 100% sure where the gate called Beautiful is located. It's never mentioned in any Jewish literature, and the names of the gates would change from time to time. Most people think that this, what I'm showing you here, is the site of the entrance that Peter and John were entering up. We visited there a couple of summers ago. This is in Jerusalem on the side of the Temple Mount. And this set of gates led up to the temple on the south side. And if you go around like to your left or to the west around the other side, you'd find the western wall, which we call the Wailing Wall. They don't like it when you call it that, by the way, over there, but that's how we know it, where the Jews always gather to pray. This is on the south side. And this gate now is called the Triple Gate for obvious reasons. And they are walled up because in the 11th century, the Muslims walled up these gates because the Crusaders were coming to attack them. And so they walled up all of Jerusalem, and they've never been reopened since. But even if this isn't the actual site, it's like the actual site. And that's why I'm showing it to you. I want you to get a picture of what's going on here to give you a perspective. There was this long stairway that would lead up the mountainside to the temple. And if you can't see the gates there in this picture, I'll highlight them there for you. The gates, you would go through them, and there would be ramps inside there, and eventually you'd get up on top where the temple complex was. So you don't imagine yourself going into the temple right here. This is just sort of the outer wall of the court where you would go up into it. And then the staircase that you're seeing there would lead up to those gates. Now, as you turn and look back from the gates, you would look down into Jerusalem. You're seeing the Kidron Valley and actually the first site where David's city was. And over to the left, that rise there is actually the Mount of Olives. And so you can see that they had quite a climb to get up to this gate. And they would carry this lame man up the steps and set him somewhere near the entrance when people would have to see him and pass by. And the people going up to pray, they're already sort of in a spiritual frame of mind, right? I mean, they're going to pray, and some of them are going to give sacrifices. So it's hard to ignore this man who's been lame that they see all the time holding out his bowl or his hand for some small reward. It's not like you and I, if we go to Walmart or Ingles, maybe, I'm not sure what grocery store you have out there, but you see the bell ringer standing out there for the Salvation Army. And they're always strategically placed at the door. And you're probably going in to maybe buy some extra stuff for Christmas, maybe some stuff for some extra food. And so you kind of feel like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? If you don't put something in there, since you're spending money on yourself anyway. And so if you watch a lot of people going by and putting money into these little red kettles, every once in a while people say Merry Christmas or thank you to the bell ringers, but a lot of people just go straight in. They don't look at the people because you're just kind of getting it throughout your day. And that's what it's like for this man. Nobody's really paying attention to him. They might even give him something, and they're just heading on into the temple. And something happened here that doesn't happen normally, because Peter decided to engage with this man. Notice in verse 4, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him and said, look at us. People normally wouldn't do that, because this guy is kind of an outcast in society. He's a beggar after all, and nobody can help him. Not all the money in the world could probably heal him. Nobody is really supporting him. And then there's this self-reputation thing. It's a honor shame kind of community. And if you're sort of seen associated with people who are lowly, then it calls people to think of you as lonely. And so they don't engage. But Peter engaged this person. I'll tell you something else about him. He's outside the gate. You know why that is? He is actually not allowed inside the temple by Jewish law at that time. He is legally prohibited from entering. This is because David, back in 2 Samuel 5, said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. There's a long story behind that we won't get into. But he said that. David was not thinking about the temple. But the rabbis later on applied David's words to the temple and said, anybody who has a handicap or somebody who's challenged in any way physically may not enter the temple. So in every way you can imagine, this man is marginalized in the culture, and people are passing by. They're hardly noticing him. But Peter says, look at us. And this man looks at him because he thinks he's going to receive some money. But what Peter gives him was beyond his wildest imagination. So Peter says in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And when Peter raised up this man, it says immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. There was muscle where there had been atrophy. There was capability where there had been inability. And we have to imagine how astounding this must have been. The man, notice, immediately leaps up. That means that not only has he this new ability to walk, but also to jump into the air and land. And the man is so excited and so grateful. He walks with Peter and John through the gate, the first time he's ever been into the temple. He goes in with them, leaping, testing his new strength. I always imagine he's running ahead a little bit and running back, seeing what it's like to use his legs. And they make their way through the interior ramps to the temple courtyard, and he's shouting and praising. Think about the fact that before he's healed, not only does he have no strength, this man also has no balance. I'm guessing most of us were so young when we learned to take our first baby steps that we don't even remember the experience of learning to walk, what it's actually like to have to balance yourself on one leg while you take a step with the other. It's something you have to learn. You have to train your equilibrium. But this miracle was so evasive that that the man has suddenly this wonderful experience of dexterity with his legs so that he can even jump in the air and land without losing his balance. And he's not silent about it. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And verse 8 said that he's praising God, and people began to stare and to point because they recognized this man who for years they would see outside the gate and no one was able to help. And a crowd began to form around them, watching this man, listening to his story, standing in utter amazement. In fact, if we go to verse 11, it says that while the man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And whatever they were saying, Peter knew that he and John were getting the praise. They were getting the applause for this miracle. And Peter knows there's nothing that he or John could do on their own to heal this man, because this man's problem was beyond any human capability to help. He had entered the world with legs that were useless, as good as dead. He was hobbling through life the best he could through the generosity of others because of the deadness of his legs, suffering want, suffering shame. He needed to be brought from deadness to life. This man had been transformed, not by any human agency, but through the power of the resurrected Jesus. That is why Peter rightly deflects the praise and the accolades to the only place where they are deserved. Peter had healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter is going to make sure everybody knows this. So start reading in verse 12. It says that when Peter saw the crowd and everybody's looking at them, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As if through our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." How ironic. "Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, if we continue to read the story, Peter keeps preaching the gospel of the risen and the crucified and risen Jesus. And if we turn to chapter 4, which I'll ask you to turn there now, the temple authorities catch wind of it and they come over and they do not want them preaching and teaching, especially if you look at the text, especially about the resurrection. So they lock them up and it's late in the day. They don't have time to deal with it. So the next morning they bring them out and they're going to have a trial. So now we're in Acts chapter 4 and I'm starting here in verse 5. Luke writes this. He says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gather together in Jerusalem. Look at the crowd who's there to put them on trial. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family." These names ought to be familiar to us because some of them are there, probably all of them were there actually, on the night when Jesus was betrayed. And Caiaphas had a trial at his house for Jesus before they took him to Pilate. Caiaphas is here putting John and Peter on trial. They thought they had taken this Jesus guy out of the way, that they had gotten rid of him. They had him killed. They had him crucified. But then there are all these rumors swirling in Jerusalem that he has been seen very much alive. And now his disciples show up and perform a miracle that looks very much like the miracles that Jesus always did. And they're saying that Jesus is the one who did it. So these temple officials are very frustrated. I mean, what do you do with a guy you try to kill, but he won't stay dead? So they're going to get to the bottom of this. And verse 7 says, "When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' And Peter explains to them boldly and passionately with great confidence what he had already proclaimed the day before." He basically repeats the same sermon, except he words it a little differently. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Peter is not backing down a bit. These guys are the very guys who put Jesus on trial and led the crowd to crucify him. And Peter is putting it right to their face. You crucify, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, other than the name of this Jesus. Now, there are many themes playing throughout this marvelous story, but if there's one I can focus on for just a few minutes more this morning, the lame man was brought back to full health in body, soul, and spirit because of the power of one man, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. That is a major theme going on in these chapters. This man was raised because Jesus had been raised. It wasn't Peter or John who performed this miracle. It was the resurrected Jesus working through his apostles as his representatives. So why did the Lord desire this miracle to be seen by all the Jewish people coming into the temple to pray at one of the busiest times of the day? I think it's because the Lord wanted everyone to know that he is still very much alive and that he is able to transform those who place their faith in his name, that Jesus is able to transform and to continue to transform those who place their faith in his name. The Lord wanted a visible, undeniable illustration for everyone to see that what he did for this poor, helpless, crippled man physically on the outside, he will also do for people spiritually on the inside. And Jesus has this power because of his resurrection from the dead. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? He says, that I may know him, that's the Lord Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. What is the power of Jesus' resurrection? It's the power of Jesus to radically transform, to change from the inside out, one who embraces him by faith. It's the power to take our relationship of enmity with God and transform it into a loving relationship with God. It's the power to transform our darkness into light. It's the power to transform our death into life, making the dead live. And that transforming power, that radical change, ought to be visible in our lives now. And it ought to give us great hope, a great hope and encouragement as we look for our risen Lord to return. Now, you might have picked up on the fact that the name of Jesus, mentioned several times in this passage, is something that plays throughout the whole chapter, about both of the chapters. I'll give you an example of this. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. That's what Peter says in 3:6. And then he says in 3:16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. And the rulers of the temple in chapter 4 demand to know, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter again declares in 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And in 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because here's the thing, a name, especially in the first century, it's a little bit this way today too, but especially back when Jesus was walking the earth, a name is more than a label. It's more than a sign of identification. A name in that culture represented the person behind the name. It represented the authority of the name. So when Peter told the lame man to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was saying, by the authority of that name, by the power that that name represents, by the promises that that name represents. That's why the temple authorities ask there in 4:7, you still see the verse there, by what power or by what name did you do this? It's the reason we pray in Jesus' name, by the way. It means when we come to the throne of the Father, we have confidence to be there because we are coming in the name and through the promises of Jesus Christ. Well, notice in chapter 3 that there are at least three specific names. And I just want to mention these very briefly before we wrap up here. Three names that Peter calls Jesus in the space of a few verses that speak of his resurrection power. It's because of the power of this name through the resurrection that Jesus transforms us who believe. Now, what are these names? Well, there's one in verse 13, one in verse 14, and one in verse 15. The first one in verse 13 is this. Peter refers to Jesus as the servant son. Now, I'm not sure what translation each of you are using. I have an ESV here. Some of you may have a King James there. The ESV says servant. The King James says son. Because it says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus, or in some translations, his son. Now, why do I translate it servant son? Because it's a word that can mean a servant or a son, depending on what context you use it in. And it shows us, this name, servant son, shows us that Jesus, through the power of the resurrection, can take us from being an enemy of God to a loving child of God. And I'll show you why. It's really unusual for this word to be used of Jesus. In fact, outside of Acts 3 and 4, are you ready for this? There's only one other place in all the New Testament where Jesus is referred to using this particular word for servant that could mean servant or son. And it's an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. I'll show you it in just a second. But the word is like calling Jesus the Father's boy. A boy could have been a young servant under authority. That's why the word could be used as a servant. Or it could be someone's son. But the context implies two essential ideas with this word. The first one is it implies that the boy is under authority. The boy listens to the Father. And Jesus says in the Gospels that he came to serve the Father. And he's always doing the Father's will. So that makes sense to call him with this particular word for servant. But the word also implies another essential idea. It implies affection, a close relationship. Because it was your boy. And when used of Jesus, it makes sense to think of this word as a term of endearment. So Jesus here is being called a name that means the Father's dear, obedient son. The exception that I mentioned, where you see this used one other time outside chapters 3 and 4 here in Acts, is in Matthew chapter 12, where Matthew says the ministry of Jesus was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant. There's the same word for servant that you would find in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Here the Father calls the Son his boy, his servant child, his beloved, at the same time, identifying the loving relationship that they share. So what is this name that radically transforms us when we place our faith in the risen Jesus? It's the name that speaks of love and devotion and obedience. Because we're created to know God and to love God. That's why God created us in this world. But we tend to go the opposite direction. And in fact, the New Testament tells those who are not believers that they are actually the enemies of God. They might not feel like the enemies of God. They might think, oh, you know, I'm cool with God. I don't feel like his enemy. But the idea is that there's a relationship of enmity, even if they're unaware of it. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1 says that we are in essence the enemy of God waiting for God's wrath. But when we place our faith in the name of the risen Jesus, the power of the resurrection through the Holy Spirit transforms us from an enemy of God to a loving child of God and one who is deeply loved by the Father. He, in essence, when we're saved, places us in the Son. So that what is true of the Son, Jesus, is true of us. And God loves us with the same love that he loves his son. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes this possible. Because Jesus is the risen servant son. We have the possibility of living in a close relationship with God. But there's a second name that Peter uses to call Jesus in Acts 3, and this time it's in verse 14. Peter proclaims to his fellow Jews, "You denied the holy and righteous one." Now think with me, if the name of the risen Jesus, the servant son, transforms us from an enemy of God to a loving child of God, then Jesus, the holy and righteous one, transforms us from a child of darkness to a child of light. And I'm using this light-dark terminology because the New Testament uses this terminology as a metaphor for sin. Darkness is a metaphor for sin. Light is a picture of a godly life, a life of holiness, a life of doing what is right before God. Jesus was holy. He was without sin absolutely. And he was perfectly righteous, which means he always fully obeyed the Father's will. And there are two ways that this holy, righteous life of the risen Jesus transforms us into those who walk as ones of light rather than ones of darkness. The first is this: he changes our position before the Father by giving us his own righteousness, so that when the Father looks upon us, he does not see us wretchedly sinful. He sees us perfectly righteous like the Son. Someone has called this the best deal in human history. Jesus Christ takes all our sin, and we get all his righteousness. And this transaction, which is called our justification, that's the biblical word for it, is made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:24, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. But there's a second way that the risen Jesus, this holy and righteous one, transforms us into children of light rather than children of darkness. And it's this: he empowers us to live a righteous life. In other words, to live out what has already taken place on the inside. You know what that means? It means we don't have to sin anymore. We may sin when we're tempted, but we don't have to. It means we don't have to feel defeated or discouraged in our walk with the Lord. We are right with God. We are justified before him, and we can now live righteously for God because of the risen Jesus. Through faith in his name, the servant son, the holy and righteous one, transforms us from a life of sin to a life of righteousness and holiness and faithfulness. That's not something we make up or do on our own. That is because of the power that Jesus gives to us that he brought forth through the resurrection. So we move from enmity to love and from darkness to light, but there's one more way that the name of Jesus transforms us. Peter proclaims to the Jews in chapter 3, verse 15, "You killed the author of life." And what we find that through the resurrection of Jesus is this: that those who place their faith in him are transferred from death to life because Jesus is the author of life. My pastor in Minnesota, when I was a youth pastor up there, liked to say that when we came into the world, we were DOA. We were dead on arrival. Or as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You're dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Like nothing, no life whatsoever. And when we are united with the resurrected Jesus, his new life becomes our new life. Do you realize that if you know Jesus Christ, you are not going to receive eternal life someday, but you already have eternal life? And this eternal life is not because God simply gave us the ability to live forever. It's much more amazing than that. We live forever because the risen Jesus lives forever. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And when you place your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ for forgiveness for your sin, God united you with the Son, Jesus Christ, so that what is true of him is true of us. Because Jesus never dies again, you will never die again if you know him as Savior. We have been raised with him to a newness of life that we will celebrate for eternity. And that's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. And I would change this to in Christ, because that's the same idea. He's united us with Christ. He's made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up, notice, with him or in him. And seated us with him or in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's like we're already with Christ there at the throne of God. So sure is our salvation. So sure is the life that he's given to us, even though we were born dead. The crippled man, the man lame from birth, whom Jesus healed through his apostles, is an excellent reminder for us of the complete and utter change that has taken place in our lives when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. In the society in which he lived, this man had no life. He had no access to the temple. He had no hope. He was raised up then to walk in a new life, walking and leaping and praising God. In fact, it's really interesting. Peter takes him by the hand and raises him up. And later in the text, it talks about God raising up the Son using the same verb. And so Jesus' resurrection has incredible and ongoing implications for all who put their faith in him. Do you realize what this crippled man became then? This crippled man became living evidence for the Jewish crowd who gathered and for the people who had crucified Jesus, who were in authority in the temple. He became living evidence for them that Jesus is alive. And you know what? That's what we are, you and me, as believers in Christ. If you have placed your faith in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection, your life ought to be living proof that Jesus is not dead, but alive. He should be alive in your love for God. He should be alive in your obedience to God. And he should be alive in your hope for the future. Now, if some of this is, I don't know you personally. I've met some of you before, and that was a wonderful experience a few years ago. Some of you might be thinking, you know, I don't have this experience. If you don't know, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, I know there are plenty of people there in Campbell at your church who would love to take the Bible and share with you how you can know Christ as your Savior and understand this new life that comes through the resurrection. But for those of us who truly know the Lord, let's commit ourselves. Let's continue to live today and tomorrow and next week and throughout the year as if Jesus is truly alive and that the transforming power of his resurrection has truly changed us. Through our faith and obedience to the Lord, let's let his resurrection power shine forth in our love for him and our love for others and our faithfulness to walk with him in holiness and in our hope and confidence that we will live with him forever. All of this we know we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's celebrate that today, and let's thank him for all that he has done through the new life that has come forth through his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you saved us, that you went to the cross and suffered so much for us. But Father, that death wasn't for nothing. That death became the entrance into life, so that now when we grab hold of you, when we are united with you, we will never experience that death, but we have life forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, thank you for this promise, and thank you for this wonderful account in your word, which illustrates for us the kind of transforming power you do in our lives spiritually. And I pray that you would continue to be with this church. And I pray that you would continue to grow them in the word and unite others to them, that they might celebrate the Lord together. And we'll give you the praise for all these things as we continue to celebrate your resurrection today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to speak. And I trust you'll have a wonderful rest of Easter and praise God for the resurrection.